And I would like to invite you to open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. As we've been going through the Old Testament figures, we've often been going back to the book of Genesis itself and reading some of the important accounts, but there's far too much with Joseph. With Joseph, we have a narrative structure that begins in Genesis 37 and continues through to the end of the book, chapter 50. And so there's far too much to cover there. I'll try to give a brief overview once we get into the sermon itself of Joseph's life, and we're going to try to see some broad themes or applications. As we have seen in this series, that once we dig into the lives of each of the individual heroes or patriarchs of the faith, we find that there's much more content than we have time to delve into. And so that's the case with Joseph. You could probably preach a good 10 sermons on Joseph and his life easily, but this morning we're just going to try and wrap up and catch some big picture themes regarding Joseph. And so this morning, Hebrews 11:22 is our text, but behind this text in verse 22 is all of the life of Joseph and what he went through. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, and he gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we've been going through this series, we've been learning quite a few things about these Old Testament figures, and not only that, but how to interpret the Old Testament in a spiritual way. I've said many times that what we have in the Old Testament pictured literally is actually representative metaphorically or allegorically of greater spiritual truths or realities. And so you have the literal story itself that is communicating a certain thing about what happened in history. But God had a greater purpose and plan in telling that literal story and causing these events to play themselves out in history, and that's because he had a greater spiritual principle he wanted to illustrate for our lives. And this has been the case for each of these figures that we've been running into throughout the Old Testament. We've looked at the story of Cain and Abel. We've seen the significance of their frustration and their interaction with one another. But then we saw that Cain and Abel are actually representative of a greater typology or principle that occurs over and over and over throughout history, throughout humanity. The typology, the archetype of the warring brothers. The typology or the archetype of the older will serve the younger. The firstborn comes from the animal nature and he lives in the animal sphere. And the secondborn comes of the spiritual nature and he lives in the spiritual sphere. And the spiritual sphere is more acceptable to God. And so Cain kills his brother Abel, and then we see the pattern repeat itself with Esau and Jacob. Esau seeks to kill Jacob. He cannot do so. Jacob gets away, and he makes spiritual progress. But Esau's in the same pattern as Cain. Jacob is in the same pattern as Abel. And this continues on to Adam and Jesus. Adam is just like Cain, and Jesus is just like Abel. And so we see that there, yes, is a physical, literal thing that happens in history, but it grows and expands into a greater spiritual truth and reality. And one of the more profitable and useful things we have done is to recognize these patterns, to see the pattern recognition and see how they iterate themselves over and over and over again. As I indicated earlier, today there is far too much within the narrative of Joseph for us to do a deep dive into any one part. But I want us to pick up some primary patterns, some larger themes in Joseph's lives, patterns that are representing themselves, and I want us to ask ourselves what these patterns are pointing out about greater spiritual truth and reality. There are three primary patterns in the life of Joseph that I want us to review today. First, I want us to see the rejection and exaltation pattern that he has as the very narrative arc of the entirety of his life. This is all chapters 37 through 50. He has a rejection and then an exaltation pattern that he goes through, and this is indicative of a greater reality. Not only that, there's a pattern represented here of the Egypt and back pattern that I'm talking about. The Egypt and back pattern is something that many figures throughout the Bible have gone through as well. There's something about going to Egypt, spending time there, and then coming out of Egypt that is very, very important. Finally, there's the death and resurrection pattern as well, and we're going to see how this is represented. Broadly speaking, you know, I'll tell you up front, my question here, what happened? What does what happened represent, and where is Christ? They're roughly analogous to the rejection and exaltation pattern. We're going to look at what happened. Then the Egypt and back pattern, we're going to look at what does what happened represent. And then finally, the death and resurrection pattern, where is Christ? Okay, so they're basically analogous to one another when it comes to this situation. And so first, I want us to look at what happened, okay? Here are all of the chapters of the life of Joseph, and I listed these out from chapter 37 down to chapter 50, and I tried to summarize in one line all the things that happened in that chapter. Like I told you, this is far too dense. Don't worry, I broke it in half. You still probably can't read it, but I tried to break it in half and enlarge in it a little bit. And this will be helpful if you didn't go out of your way to read about Joseph throughout the week, or it's been a while since you visited the narrative. I'm just going to kind of walk through what happened in Joseph's life. You'll remember in chapter 37, the start of the book, Joseph is favored by his father. And his father gives him the coat of many colors, right? This makes his brothers jealous. And then Joseph has two dreams. And he tells his brothers his dreams. And his dreams are about the fact that he's going to rule over them. This makes his brothers not too happy. And so his brothers hatch a plan to go ahead and sell him into slavery. It's interesting, chapter 38 is about Judah and Tamar, which I referenced last week, and you think it's in the way, but in chapter 38, we get Judah actually living out a sexual promiscuity that brings many problems to his house and to his line. And that's contrasted with chapter 39, because in chapter 39, Joseph transcends the sexual temptations that are coming to him in his life. Potiphar's wife makes advances towards him. He manages to succeed in these advances. He spurns the seduction and he flees. And then, of course, a lie is told about him and he's imprisoned. So 38 and 39 are a good study to do back-to-back to each other. That's why God put those chapters next to each other. Verse 40, in charge of jail. He gets placed in charge of jail because he's so good and effective at what he's doing down there. And then the cupbearer and the baker come and they share dreams with him. And he interprets them, and one has a favorable interpretation, one has a not-so-favorable interpretation. They both come true, and he says, hey, would you tell the Pharaoh about me when you get out there? And he's like, oh, yeah, sure, Joseph. And then he completely forgets about him, right? And Joseph has to spend 3 years in prison. Pharaoh has a dream in chapter 41, and this sparks the memory of the baker, and he goes, oh, yeah, there's a guy in jail who can interpret your dream, and he's going to do a good job of it. His name is Joseph. So they call Joseph out, he interprets the dream, and he gets promoted, and he runs the program for all of Egypt. Then there's a famine in the land, okay? Because Joseph recognized in Pharaoh's dream that there was going to be a famine, he stockpiled all this food in Egypt so they could dole it out year by year to the people. And so all of Jacob's sons and Jacob have to essentially travel to Egypt to get grain. Now they run into Joseph, they don't recognize him, and Joseph tries to essentially see where their loyalty lies, learn a few things about their family. And they leave Simeon behind, and Joseph wants them to bring Benjamin, because Benjamin is his brother, his direct brother from the same mother, okay? And Jacob refuses to send Benjamin, so Simeon's just hanging out in Egypt. All right, finally they're running out of grain again, and so they make a second trip. Now they bring Benjamin, and he seats them all in age, okay, around the table, seats them by age, and he placed Benjamin at the head, and he gives him five times as much as everybody else, right? Now, I always wondered why did Joseph do this, but the reason he did this is because he was betrayed by his brothers because his father favored him, right? The coat of many colors, you're my favorite, etc. So now he wants to see if they're going to betray Benjamin when he favors Benjamin. He wants to see if in their heart still resides that envy and that jealousy. Okay, so he exalts Benjamin in their eyes, gives him five times the portion, and they're very gracious about it, right? And Joseph can see they have a right heart or a right spirit about it. But he goes about one final test. He places a silver cup in Benjamin's backpack, and they're hiking back, and then he sends out his scouts, and he says, you stole my master's silver cup. And they're like, we didn't touch your silver cup. And then sure enough, they find it in the bag. Benjamin stole it. Of course, it was a plant, right? But they bring Benjamin back, and he's like, I'm going to take Benjamin into my prison. And Judah essentially throws himself on the pyre. He's like, no, take me instead. I promise my father he'll die with grief if you take Benjamin away from him. And so this finally causes Joseph to break down in tears. Chapter 45, he reveals himself to his brothers. He can't take it anymore. He realizes they've changed a little bit. Of course, he's changed as well. And he asks everyone to come to Egypt. And so they go back. They convince Jacob and his family of 71 all to move to Egypt. And Joseph goes out ahead to meet them at Goshen. Okay? And they embrace there, and then they travel back. Joseph's sons are all adopted and anointed in 48. That's Ephraim and Manasseh, and that's how they get included in the 12 tribes of Israel, okay, which leads to some interesting discussion we had last week. And then in chapter 49, Jacob blesses all of the sons, and then in chapter 50, there's a 70-day period of mourning, and Jacob is buried, and then Joseph dies at age 110, okay? So that's what happened. That's the overarching narrative structure, and you can see it's a very profound narrative in many ways, and I wish we had time to go into all of the details. We simply do not, so we're just going to grab some of the highlights. But if you were to summarize this entire narrative structure in one sentence, in just a few words, how would you summarize it? Think about that. How would you try to summarize Joseph's life in just one short sentence? What does this all mean? What's the overarching theme? Okay. I think that James B. Jordan was able to get the theme down pretty good. He says the overarching theme is this: through humble service, God's people become rulers. Through humble service, God's people become rulers. And I think that's a good perspective on the overarching theme of the story. You can see here that there's this humble service that Joseph continually throws himself into, and God promotes him and exalts him to the position of ruler. He gains a higher status in God's kingdom, and he becomes exalted because of his humble service. James Jordan says this. He says, there are lessons here for the oppressed Christians wherever in the world they may be. Listen to this. Looking at Joseph's life, looking at the fact that through humble service, God's people become rulers, James Jordan says this. It is all too easy to yield to the sinful temptation and seek to obstruct the designs of heathen masters by demonstrating half-hearted or obedience or active meddling, right? Somebody's not treating you right. They're not treating you fairly. You're not getting what you deserve in terms of your output. And it's easy to be half-hearted in your obedience. It's easy to even actively start meddling and making things more difficult for others around you. The story of Joseph tells us that the road to victory, dominion, and mastery is through service, the humble service of a slave. I think that's very good. Now listen to how he continues. This is what I think is absolutely critical for us to understand. Through service and suffering, God purges and destroys indwelling sin in the believer. Do you believe that? Through service and suffering, God purges indwelling sin within the believer. So if you're not being treated right, if you're not being treated fairly, if somebody's taking advantage of you, James Jordan says that this is actually an act of opportunity for God to purge you. He says this builds character in him and fits him for the mastery of some portion of the world. Being treated unfairly, going through humble service, going through this sacrifice actually builds the character within us. It destroys our indwelling sin, and it fits us for the service of ministry. He continues, as the lazy wicked see that they can trust you, the faithful one, the hardworking righteous, to keep all of the machinery running, they will be inclined to turn it over to you. Okay? That's what happens. And you can just think about that actively. In an organization, when somebody is effective and they're getting things done, what is the tendency? Oh, we'll just give it to that person who's effective and gets things done. And we'll give that to them, and we'll give that to them, and we'll give that to them. And on and on and on it piles. Because it's through humble service that the rulership is given to you. You become a ruler over time because you continue showing up and you continue serving. The suffering and service that you are undergoing is purging you. It's making you into the image of Christ. It's forming you into Christ-likeness. And this is actually what Jesus means in Matthew 25, 29 to 30, when he said this. He said, to everyone who has will be given the more. Okay? To everyone who has will be given the more. And then he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's exactly what Jesus means. If you have, if you're effective, if you're a good, humbled steward with what you have, more will be put on your shoulders. And then if you can become a good, humble steward with that, more will be put on your shoulders. And on and on and on it goes. And the hard-working righteous continue to rise in power and rulership and authority because the lazy wicked continues putting things off onto them. But the second verse from Jesus, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him, and cast the worthless servant into that outer darkness, into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? The organization has no more need for you. You're not doing anything now. You kept handing it off to their hardworking righteous, and eventually they were carrying the full load. And so the organization doesn't have a need for you. You go into outer darkness. That's exactly what Jesus is utilizing this parable to represent spiritually. Because if in life you try to skate by, if in life you try to pan things off on other people, if in life you refuse to show up and not work hard and not be righteous, then once you get into the life to come, you have no skills to offer. You're not purified and purged. You have no kingdoms that you're able to rule over because you've demonstrated no skill in your life. And so you're cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this is the idea, the rejection exaltation pattern that's represented here in Joseph is a pattern that's just true in the universe, in the world that we live in. And of course, this rejection exaltation pattern is precisely the pattern Jesus went through in his life. He was despised and rejected of men. He was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. And yet, because he was despised and rejected of men, God highly exalted him. Rejection followed by exaltation. That's exactly how it goes. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. They didn't want him to have any part of their situation. You're going to rule over us. Yeah, right. Sell him into slavery. And because he continued to be faithful in his life, he was exalted. Now, I want to get practical with this, okay? Because I actually think there is much in this pattern that we can utilize for our lives today as people who ideally are working as unto the Lord in the workplace, people who in this church are working hard, showing up, sacrificing, etc. It can be trying at times. I thought this was so prescient in terms of the conversations I had this week. I had a conversation with a coworker this week, and we got to talking about the organization, how things were going, and things like that. And talk turned to, man, why are there half the people around here not showing up and giving it their all? Not giving it the effort. They're not even trying. What's going on here? People are just punching the clock trying to collect their paycheck, and they jump through hoops to get out of work rather than actually just trying to actively show up. If they worked half as hard at their job as they do trying to get outside of work, then we could all run efficiently and we wouldn't all be overwhelmed and overburdened, huh? Now I hear some of the giggles. I'm not the only one that's had a conversation like this before, huh? That's exactly it. And it's hard. I'm wrestling in this conversation because on the one hand, I'm a pastor and I don't want to gossip about anyone and complain, right? But on the other hand, I have two eyeballs in my head and I can see what's going on, right? I'm not blind. I'm not stupid, okay? And so I'm wrestling with this in my heart and soul, and it caused me to start thinking about this question. And as I was thinking about this question, the story of Joseph actually helped me through all of this, okay? Now, I've got 11 slides in a row here that I want to talk through. And it's a logical progression utilizing this principle from the life of Joseph about what I just talked about. So please follow with me, okay? I promise it's logical, at least to me. It makes sense in my head. But if you can follow along with this, I think it could renew your heart and your soul if you're struggling with things like this. If you're struggling with the fact that other people don't seem to show up and give it their all and try, and you're weighed down and you're burdened and you feel like you're pulling more than your own weight, 2, 3, 4 times the load, I hope to have some word to speak to you this morning. I don't know if you guys have heard of the Pareto principle, okay? The Pareto principle is the 80-20 rule. And it's remarkable how much the 80-20 rule holds in many different areas of life, okay? The 80-20 rule is essentially the fact that oftentimes 20% does 80% of the work and 80% do 20% of the work, okay? This is not only true in the workplace, generally speaking, when they actually focus in on it, but it's true in many, many different areas of life. 20% of your employees are going to take up 80% of your time, okay? That's going to be true, right? Again, 20% of the employees are going to do 80% of the work. And on you go, this Pareto principle. And they were able to map it onto a remarkable number of areas of life, okay? That's the Pareto principle, and it can be frustrating when you begin to see it. But walk through this logically with me. And if we take some principles from Joseph's life, I think it can help encourage you if you are noticing this out there, okay? The first thing I want to ask is, what is the purpose of your life? Think about that. Stop and think about it. What is the purpose of my life? What am I here for? What am I here to do? Why did God put me here? Okay, what is the purpose of my life? Now, if you know your catechism, okay, Westminster Catechism says, the purpose of life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, all right? So that's the purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But I have a follow-up question, Mr. Catechism. How do I do that, okay? Fine, glorify God and enjoy him forever. But did you notice that that's remarkably abstract? Okay, that's not very specific. I'm supposed to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay, how do I do that thing? That's what I'm struggling with. I want to figure out how to glorify God and enjoy him forever in my life. How do I do that? Okay. Well, it's at this point that John Piper is helpful. John Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Okay. His point being that if we're looking to idols, things of the world, for satisfaction, God is not receiving much glory because we're delighting in idols. But instead, if we delight in God, then God is glorified because we're receiving our satisfaction from him. That's the idea. And this is pretty good, but I want to actually take issue with this. I actually think this is a subpoint underneath a more foundational principle. And the more foundational principle, I think, is Christ-likeness. Okay? I think God is most glorified in us when our image reflects Jesus most clearly and purely. Okay? God is the most glorified in us when we are most like Christ in our character and in our person, okay? And part of Christ-likeness is to be satisfied in God the Father, right? Jesus said, I have bread that you know not of. That's to do the will of my Father. So Jesus found his satisfaction in God the Father, and this is partly what Christ-likeness looks like, and so we ought to be striving for Christ-likeness in our lives. You guys with me thus far? Here's what it looks like. Okay? What is the purpose of your life? Purpose of your life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do you do that? You do that through Christ-likeness. You guys following? This is the point. We want to glorify God and enjoy him forever through Christ-likeness. And if we're doing that, then we are fulfilling the purpose of our lives. That's why we're here. That's why God put us here. Now, if this is true, then I believe the following is true as well. What your life is about, the whole thing, beginning to end, birth to death, your whole life is about your spiritual growth and maturity. That's what your life is, because you are striving for Christ-likeness, okay? That means your life is about your spiritual growth and maturity. And just like James B. Jordan said, the means of growth and maturity are the trials, work, and the difficulty that you face in life. That's how you grow in Christ-likeness. This is a beautiful thing if you can grasp it. Jesus made the proper way of religion not something that you have to go out in a cave to do, not something that you have to separate completely from humanity to do, but Jesus said the primary means of religion, spiritual growth and development, the primary means of ascending spiritual heights is through life. I'm going to make it through everyday normal life. All of the things that you're struggling with, all of the trials that you face, all of the work that you face, all of the difficulty that you face, it's not meaningless, it's not pointless, it's not, why do I have to do this every day? Instead, it is the means through which God shapes and molds and changes you, and he makes you like his son. And as you go through these experiences, and you take some hard knocks, and you learn these things, you grow more and more to look like Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. Christianity is found embedded in the everyday stuff of life. That's exactly where it's found. Not just in what we're doing here on Sunday, but what we do 7 days a week. That is the focus. okay? Your life is all about your spiritual growth and maturity, and that growth and maturity comes through trials, work, and difficulty, okay? Now, this is the whole logic of it. Again, my logic, I'm not sure it's objectively logical. Like if you brought it to a professor and was like, Mr. Logic Professor, does this make any sense? He'd be like, no, it doesn't, okay? But it makes sense to me, and I hope it makes some sense to you. So this is the whole structure. The purpose of your life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, primarily through developing in Christ-likeness, and that means that your life is about spiritual growth and maturity that comes through trials, work, and difficulty in your life, okay? Now, let's put that on the shelf for a system. For a second. That's the system I've set up. Let's put that on the shelf for a second. Okay, so you're in your organization, okay? And this blue arrow represents things that need doing, okay? This is the work we have to do, things that need doing. And on the right, we have our Pareto principle. Here's 80% of the workforce, okay? And they're doing 20% of the work. Look at that little red arrow. There's not much going on right there, all right? And then here's 20% of the workforce with that green arrow doing 80% of the work. Okay, now you may be looking at this and you go, we didn't get all the things done we needed to get done. What are we going to do? I know what we're going to do. We're going to put an extra effort by our 20% of people, and that's going to lead to their burnout, right? I know what we'll do. These people are just going to stay down here, and what we'll do is we'll expend extra effort from our 20% so that we can get all the work done, and that's going to lead to their burnout, okay? And this happens in many different organizations. Now, here's what I want to say. God does not want you burnt out for the kingdom. Can I tell you that? A lot of people think that the spiritual heights are achieved through burning yourself out for the kingdom, right? That I'm just going to go a million miles an hour until I die in a flame at the end of it, okay? That's not sustainable. And that's not what God wants from us. God wants from us sustained, continual growth and development and contribution. Okay? And if you burn yourself out, you're never going to be able to do that. It is not a sign of spiritual maturity to burn yourself out for the kingdom. It's a sign of weakness. It's actually a sign of spiritual immaturity because you don't actually have the tools and equipment to actively make the proper decisions in your life in order to have a sustainable effort. It's easy to not think and go a million miles an hour until you die. That's easy. You know what's harder? Is actively thinking, what would God have for me in this moment? What would God have for me in this moment? What would God have for me in this moment? On and on and on, every day, every decision you make in your life. What does the Lord require? What does the Lord require? What does the Lord require? Well, I know this, I know that, I know that, I know that. I bring all of this together, and I think the thing God wants me to do right now is this. Boom. You've actively thought through the decision, and you have chosen for yourself what God wants you to do. Not based upon selfish desire and motivation, but based upon effectiveness. Based upon impact, based upon the kingdom. That is spiritual growth and maturity. God does not want you burnt out for the kingdom. And so here's the secret. The secret is actually that this blue bar is arbitrary. The blue bar of things that need doing, that's arbitrary and set up by us and imposed upon ourselves. And this bar is actually adjustable. Okay? I'll tell you right now, in any organization, this bar doesn't have to go that high. But it goes that high from some forces within the organization, and all of that yellow arrow is what is relied upon to make up for it. Let's just walk through the situation, right? The bar is that high, all right? Well, why do we need to do this? Well, corporate says we do. Well, why does corporate say we need to do that? Well, they got together an initiative group and 5 million people in a room over the course of a week came up with the idea that this is the most important thing. Okay, why did they come up with that? Well, they did, and you go on and on and down the line, and it's just a bunch of people spinning up a bunch of work that doesn't need doing for no reason, okay? And I want you to know that this isn't just the case in major corporations, this is the case in your own individual life as well. You arbitrarily boost this bar up to the heavens, thinking that that's going to make you valuable, worthwhile, thinking that God's going to love you more if this bar is as tall as it can get. I know it's trite and cliche, but we are human beings, not human doings, okay? And when all you do is make your existence about doing things by boosting this bar, you don't have time to be with the Lord. And that's exactly what God would have us to do. And so this blue bar is arbitrary. The things that need doing, stack, is actually quite small. especially in the West, where we are affluent and we have pretty much all that we need. You know, if you are middle class in the West today, you are richer than the richest kings and queens down through the ages. And yet, what do? I got to put it into some overtime so I can get some more, right? You know King Solomon would be walking around your old beat-up car going, just marveling at that thing. What is this, right? And you're like, I know, I got to get a newer, nicer, better one, right? He would be amazed at what you've got, okay? And we just stack it up more and more and more and more. This blue bar is arbitrary, which means that the contribution of the 20% of the people ought not to be any higher than they can bear themselves already. We don't need to arbitrarily set that up in the heavens. Now, I know that some of you don't have the opportunity in your organization to affect the blue bar, okay? I know that. Some of you don't have that position or that level in your organization that you can bring that blue bar down to where it should be. And so you're going to have to wrestle with and fight through this difference on an individual basis, okay? But that's a sermon for another time. I don't got time for that today. Here's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the blue bars you do have control over. I want to talk about the things that you perceive as need doing in your life, the things you feel like you need to get done. See, here's something that's interesting. In the organizations you are a part of, you have an assumption that everybody needs to pull their own weight. You have an assumption that if you're doing this much, everybody else ought to do that much, okay? That assumption is flawed, all right? Not everybody needs to pull their own weight. Why? Not everybody is equally gifted as everybody else. By the good designs of the Lord, he gave some people the ability to do some things, and he gave other people the ability to do other things, okay? What takes you 5 minutes to do might take me 5 hours to figure out, all right? I don't know how to do that. You're like, oh, you just do this, you take that off, you turn this wrench over here, and I'm like, what? I don't have a clue what you're doing, okay? We're not equally gifted. I'm telling you, if you put me on the mechanic team and I had to, you know, fix the bus, right, you don't want me on your team. I'm just going to drag everyone down. That's all there is to it. I will not be contributing an equal amount in that endeavor, okay? And the idea that everybody needs to contribute an equal amount to me is completely false. God has not designed us this way. You are not measuring yourself by your brothers and sisters. You're measuring yourself by you and the Lord. God knows what you can contribute. You know what you can contribute. And you answer to him, not to anybody else. And so you make the contribution that you know God expects of you. If this bar is arbitrary, I want you to know that getting things done is like 10, matters about 10%, right? It really isn't that important. And now I want to put these ideas together. I talked about this whole step-by-step process, right? Right here. This whole process. Why did I set all of this up? Everything that goes left undone by somebody else is an opportunity for you to grow and mature. When they put this off to the side and say, I'm not going to do that, rather than whining and grousing, you are being presented a golden opportunity. Now, the only question is, do you have the bandwidth to take it? That's it. And you know if you have the bandwidth or not. So, you ask, what about them? What about those people over there that aren't accomplishing the tasks that they should be accomplishing? Yeah, what about them? I don't care about them, okay? To their own master they stand or fall. They're going to answer to the Lord. What about you? What about the contributions you can make? What about your bandwidth? What about the level you're at? God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's not on you. Leave them over to God. Hand them over to him, and you figure out what he wants you to do. That's the focus. You worry about you. And when somebody leaves something undone, when this is going on, that entire yellow arrow, more for me. Why? Because that's growth. That's development. That's improvement. That's spirituality. That's Christ-likeness. Oh, you just want to leave a bunch of Christ-likeness laying about for me to pick up? Nice. Okay. Well, here's a bunch of things I could do. Which is most Christ-likeness? You know what? That one's going to get me Christ-likeness. Boom, I got it, right? Oh, I can do this. That's going to get me some Christ-likeness. I got that. Okay, I'm a little full, all right? I'm full for this week. Maybe next week I'll try to pick up some extra Christ-likeness, and that's it. And you do that day after day after week. See, the problem is we've got it all backwards. We think the things need doing, and other people aren't contributing, and so we need to get the things done. How can we please leverage the 20% contributors to get some things done? Again, to their own master they stand or fall. You get done what you can get done and stop there, all right? You are faithful with what God has given to you. And while their souls become a desiccated husk, yours is expanding to fill the entirety of the room. Because you just keep scooping up opportunity after opportunity to work hard, sacrifice, and give everything you can in service to others. And you are becoming more like your Lord and Savior. Every single task you do. Instead of jumping out of the tasks, they're leaving all of the spiritual growth out there for you to just scoop up in its entirety. It all becomes yours. And so, the only question is, what is your capacity? Okay? I don't know what your bandwidth is. I don't know. Like I said, everyone's gifted differently. Everyone has different things going on in their lives. And everyone has different amounts of Christ-likeness that they can scoop up. And some weeks you may not be able to scoop up any additional capacity. Some weeks you may be able to. You need to stop and decide. You need to stop and think, what would the Lord have me to do? I'll tell you what, there are so many good things to do. And here in this church, in our organization, we're multiplying good things to do. We're coming out with new ministry opportunities, etc. There's going to be a ton of stuff. And you need to decide, step by step, what is best for you to attend, what God would have you to do. I'll tell you, some of you are going to put on events that I don't come to. It's going to happen, all right? Or I may pop in for a little bit and I leave, all right? I want you to know I'm not sitting on the couch eating Cheetos, all right? But I've got five good things I can do. I can go to this event. I can be preparing a sermon and reading and preparing information material to give to you guys on Sunday. I could be praying for people in my congregation. I could be reaching out to them and doing visitation. There's about 100 things I can do that are good. I could be reading a book to my son. I could go on a walk so I don't go insane, right? Like, all of these are good things. So pick the one that you're supposed to do. Pick the good thing. What is your capacity? You decide. And guess what? That's exactly what God wants for you. He wants you to pick. So many people in their life want God to hold their hand in all of the decisions they have to make. God, hold my hand and just tell me what to do. And I can just listen like a child. Go do that. Okay, I'll do that now. Go do that, and I'll go do that now. God wants you to grow up and mature. And part of growing up and maturing is looking at all of the 100 of good things you can do and deciding what's the best thing I can do right now for the Lord, for the kingdom. And that might be sitting in my house reading a book to my son. And it might be going on a walk. It might be going out on the golf course. You might be like, Tanner's out on the golf course, and we had an event going on at the church. Okay, I don't answer to you. I answer to God, all right? And that's a scarier thing. I'm going to have to tell God. God's going to be like, Tanner, why'd you go golfing? Well, here's why. I thought it was the best decision, okay? You let me to answer to God. You answer to God yourself, and we all make the best decisions we can with our time. You decide what your capacity is, okay? And so this completely reframed my conversation with my coworker. Rather than sitting there complaining about all these people that aren't pulling their weight, no, they're giving me golden opportunities in droves to grow in the likeness of Christ, and I just need to ask myself, which are the best ones? Which are the ones that I can take the most advantage of? Which are the ones that are going to bring me the most growth? Now, some of you have not been listening for the last 20 to 30 minutes because I got off on a wrong foot with you, and you're concerned about this. You're not listening because you're like, my own growth? Oh, I'm going to try to gather all this stuff to myself, Tanner. My soul is going to enlarge and everyone else's soul is going to be desiccated. Tanner, you're so selfish, right? You're all about you and your own personal soul growth. You're all about you and your selfishness. Okay, I got a quote for you. I got a quote for you if you haven't been listening because of this. James B. Jordan says this. He says, the reason God gives power to Christians is so that they can help others, so that they can restore and glorify the world. Joseph, of course, was able to help feed the world, and he was also enabled to deliver his brethren from their bondage to sin and death. End quote. You see, a Christian with a soul this large can have a massive impact for the kingdom. They have done the work on their knees. They have done the work before the Lord to grow and develop so that everywhere they move in the world has an outsized impact for the kingdom. That's investment for the future. And so this is actually a symbiotic relationship. As you work on your own soul and your own growth and your own development, you become more and more effective for the kingdom. You can accomplish more and more for Christ. And so it's not selfish to work on your own spiritual growth and motivation. Why? Because you are going to use it for others, just like Christ. You better believe Christ's soul was the size of a mountain. And as he walked and moved around, people couldn't help but just be healed whenever they came into his presence. People couldn't help but just be changed and transformed by him. Because this massive being who is God himself descended from the heavens and lived and moved among men. He changed them and transformed them. And he says, greater works than these will you do if you continue to follow after me. Those are the opportunities that we have available for us. And so it is not selfish to work on your own spirit, to work on your own soul. It is not selfish to grow in Christ's likeness and to seek for these opportunities to grow in Christ's likeness. That is not selfish at all, because you are going to use that to help others. The reason God gives power to Christians is so that they can help others, so they can restore and glorify the world. That is what God gives for us. And all of this out of that rejection exaltation pattern. I know some of you struggle like I do at work. Maybe you won't admit it, okay? But you struggle like I do at work. You say, why isn't everyone pulling their own weight? Well, this helped me reframe it. In light of Joseph, you don't see Joseph anywhere complaining, why doesn't everyone pull their own weight? You don't see Jesus complaining that not everyone's pulling their own weight. He challenges the people that need challenging, and he's gracious and loving to the people who need grace and love. Never judgmental towards that. He leaves that to the Father. All right. Our Egypt and back pattern is next. And I spent an outsized amount of time on rejection and exaltation. So if you're going to multiply by three what I just did and you're like going to faint, don't worry. We're going to go quicker through these next two. The Egypt and back pattern is very, very fascinating, okay? So it's the second one. What does what happened represent, okay? And the Egypt and back pattern has a representation. I looked this up in some authors. This is consistent through many evangelical scholars, but what does Egypt represent? Okay, what does Egypt represent? Adrian Rogers says Egypt represents the bondage of this world. Okay, the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says Egypt represents bondage and oppression. A.W. Pink says Egypt represents the world. Okay, Egypt is a fascinating country in the Bible. Why do people keep having to go to Egypt and then leave Egypt? Okay, I was actually discussing textual criticism with a fellow pastor, and we were talking about Egyptian manuscripts of the Bible. And one of his arguments was, does anything good come out of Egypt, right? His point was, we can't trust these manuscripts, okay? They came from Egypt, right? He literally said that, right? Does anything good come out of Egypt? Well, there's a biblical pattern. It's focused on Egypt, okay? And I want you to know, this is a fundamental struggle of many Christians. Perhaps it is the paradigmatic struggle of our lives. How can we be in the world, but not of the world? Okay? How can we exist in Egypt without being influenced or impacted by Egypt negatively? That's what's going on here. And that's the question. If you look biblically, biblical figures always, not always, but many times go to Egypt. Abraham and Sarai, when they were Abraham and Sarai, they went to Egypt, okay? They went to Egypt and came out from there. Joseph, of course, in this story, ends up going to Egypt, and they carry his bones out to be buried with his forefathers. We have Jacob, who went to Egypt, okay, down with his family here in the very story. And of course, this all correlates. Jesus went down to Egypt, okay? When he was being chased out of town, yeah, he went down to Egypt. Out of Egypt, I have called my son, okay? It's a very important biblical idea. So what's with Egypt, and why is there this Egypt and back pattern? Well, given what Egypt represents, I want to suggest this. Cain spiritually went down to Egypt, the world, and he let Egypt influence him to murder his brother. Okay? Esau spiritually went down to Egypt, and he went down to Egypt to satisfy his stomach, his cravings, and his desires. Joseph goes down to Egypt, and he gets prompted with a sexual temptation. Notice these are all temptations of feeling, passion, energy, right? How do you control that? Okay, you have Esau, he's controlled, driven by his stomach and his desires, okay? You have Cain, who's controlled by his rage and his anger, and here Joseph gets the opportunity to be controlled by his sexuality. And yet Joseph succeeds. He goes down to Egypt and succeeds where all of his predecessors had failed. In Egypt. And that is part of the exaltation that he proceeds down. And here's an important truth, okay? For some, even for many, Egypt means bondage, slavery. It's a snare. It's a trap. Okay? Going down to Egypt is where you become enslaved to your sin so that you need to be redeemed out of it. All right? But for some, it doesn't have to be that way. For some, like Joseph, he goes down to Egypt and he is tempted and tried in the same way. The temptation comes and he succeeds. I want you to know this. A world full of temptations and snares has a winnowing effect. What is a winnowing effect? You've got the wheat and the chaff all mixed together. And you take that winnowing fork and you throw it up in the air, right? And the chaff blows away and all you're left with is the wheat, okay? That winnowing effect is a way to separate the wheat from the chaff, to separate the good from the evil, okay? The right from the wrong. And when you have a world full of snares and temptations and difficulties, it's acting like a winnowing fork, okay? It's separating the wheat and the chaff. When every action has an equal and opposite reaction, okay? When the evil is high, the good that has to counteract it is high as well. When the evil is low, the good that counteracts it is low as well. I hope you see where I'm getting at with this. We have in our current day and age, in our society, depths of evil that men could never dream of descending into. We have in our day and age, in our society, things so wicked, things so profane, things so absurd for man to be able to descend into that in the past, many would never have thought that human beings were capable of such activity. And yet every action has an equal and opposite reaction. And so there are spiritual heights that previously would have been thought impossible or unattainable that are possible for us to ascend to as well. Jesus gave a parable about this. He said, a man sowed a bunch of wheat in a field, and then his enemy came during the night and he sowed a bunch of weeds. And then as the harvest started to grow, he noticed there was a bunch of wheat next to the weeds. And they went to the master and they said, should we run around pulling out all of the weeds now that we see the weeds here? And he says, no, if you uproot some of the weeds, you might get the wheat along with it. I don't want you to accidentally pull out the roots of the wrong plant. I know what you should do. You should let the wheat grow up alongside the weeds, and then at the end of time, at the harvest, we will chop it all down and we will separate the wheat from the weeds, and the weeds we will burn with fire. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The wheat is going to grow. It's going to keep growing. More and more spiritual opportunities are going to become available. We stand on the shoulders of giants, but the weeds are going to be growing right along with it. And you turn to your friends and your family members and you say, why is society so wicked? Why is everything so evil these days? Why is this going on? Jesus promised the weeds and the wheat are growing together. But oftentimes you can't see the wheat because the weeds are in your way. And you're so disheartened. You're so discouraged. You're so upset. Why are there so many weeds? Why is everything all wrong? No, your attention is just focused on the wrong areas because the wheat is high as well. The wheat is high as well. There is growth happening. People are being transformed. They're being changed. Lives are being won to Christ. The kingdom is growing and expanding. The field is ripe for harvest. And our attention is focused on the weeds. God's going to let them grow up alongside each other. It's going to continue to happen this way until at the harvest time, he chops them all down and he separates the wheat from the weeds. That's what he's going to do. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction, and a world full of temptations and snares has a winnowing effect. I've had many men come to me, Tanner, how do you beat lust? How do you beat lust in this generation with this accessibility that we have these days? It's impossible. It seems tragic. My father and my grandfather, they never had to deal with the kinds of temptations that I have to deal with on a daily basis. You want to train in order to be able to slay dragons? That's exactly the environment in which you need to train. If you are able to resist those temptations, the spiritual heights you're able to rise to are much higher and much greater. If the bandwidth available for the good and evil was this small, there was only so many spiritual heights you could rise to. But if you stretch that, and the evil that's possible is here, your conquering of that evil results in that much greater. that much good. And that is what Egypt is about. The more decadent the world, the more spiritual fruit available for the servants of Christ. The more decadent the world, the more we can all grow and learn. The more we can all improve and ascend to those spiritual heights. And so the Egypt impact pattern is this. What Satan intends for evil, God intends for good. Just like Satan killed Jesus on the cross, thinking he was winning and he lost, so too Satan fills our world with temptations, lusts, and pleasures, and God turns it around for good because you, able to resist those, improve to that much greater degree. What Satan intended for evil, God intended for good. He turned it right back around on him if you will respond in the right ways to the world that is before us today. Finally, the death and resurrection pattern. The death and resurrection pattern is pervasive throughout the entire narrative of Joseph. Okay? Jeffrey Pulse wrote a book called Joseph, The Death and Resurrection Pattern in the Old Testament. It's a fantastic book. He identifies 12 death and resurrection themes. I'm just going to go through them quickly. He says there's a separation and a reunion. This is part of death and resurrection. It's a smaller thing. Remember, Joseph is separated from his father, Jacob. They're separated for many, many years, and then they're reunited. How is this a death and resurrection pattern? Jesus, the Son of God, comes down from heaven, separated from the Father, and he leaves the Father's side, separated from him during his life and his ministry on this earth, only to be reunited with him in the end after he ascends to the right hand of God. Not only that, we have the three-day or three-stage separation and restoration. This happens twice in the story of Joseph. You have the baker, okay, and the cupbearer both come into the prison, and they both spend 3 days in the prison. And their dreams have to do with 3 days. There are 3 days that each of them dream about, and Joseph tells them, in 3 days you're going to be executed, in 3 days you're going to be restored. And it happens just like he says. And then the same thing happens to Joseph. They forget about him for 3 days. Instead, he has to spend 3 years in the prison. Okay? Just as Jesus descends from heaven and he spends 3 years in his ministry after he is baptized, 3 years of ministry in the Gospels encased in this flesh as he goes through this process, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. And of course, he would die and be put in the tomb. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so too the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and then he will be resurrected from the dead. The same exact pattern. The barren womb and the opening of the womb. You'll recall that Joseph is the son of Rachel, and her womb was barren. In fact, Jeffrey Pulse points this out. Every time there's a barren womb in the Old Testament, it's almost always in the line of Jesus. Every single time. That's where the barren wombs are. Just follow them, and you can see them. It's all in the line of Jesus. And of course, there's the opening of the womb and Joseph is born. And then of course, this actually has its corollary with Jesus and him being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, right? And so there's a difference here in terms of the physical barrenness and the spiritual fecundity that Mary has as she bears Jesus himself. There's more and more. I don't have time to go into depth in all these. Being cast down into the pit, Joseph is thrown into the pit, and then he's brought out of the pit by his brother, by the Midianites, and they sell him, right? And then he also goes down into the pit, down into Egypt, and spends significant time in Egypt before then he is raised and lifted up out of that. And of course, this is analogous to Jesus' descent and life among us. Going down to Egypt and up to Canaan, the promised land, come down to go back up, slavery and freedom. This spiritualizes. Jesus says, if any man sins, he's a slave to his sin. Okay? He was talking to the Pharisees, and he was like, you guys are slaves. And they're like, oh, we're descendants of Abraham. We haven't been slaves of anyone. He's like, if you sin, you're a slave to your sin. He's trying to point out the spiritual impact that all of these things had. Joseph is thrown into prison, and then he's released from prison. Jesus is actually handcuffed and taken into prison, sham trial. And of course, he never escapes from prison. They take him all the way to the cross, and God turns that around for good. There's a famine and a deliverance. There are seeds and planting, growth and fertility, fruitfulness ideas. Going down in the water, being drowned, and then being brought up out of the water, newness of life in the Exodus, exile and return from exile. They strip and take off Joseph's coat of many colors. They strip and take off all of Jesus' garments on the cross, and they cast lots for them. On and on and on you go. The pattern is there over and over and over again. God wrote the Jesus story in the Joseph story thousands of years before Jesus even got here. That's exactly what happened. And he does this over and over and over again because we can't miss it. What does this all boil down to? Repent and believe. All of human history is about Jesus. Every single thing that has happened, that is happening, and that will happen, happens to tell the story of Jesus and his redemption of humanity from the pits, from the depths. When we were at the lowest of low, Jesus came and saved our souls. And he's doing it generation after generation for millions and millions and millions of people all around the world. I know at times it feels like we're in a small little club. And man, why don't people see Jesus the way I see him? Why don't they see what I can see in Christ? But if you take out the church and propagate it down through history, there have been millions and millions and millions of faithful, loved ones of God who have been walking the same walk you're walking, who are trying in the ways that you're trying, who are struggling in the ways that you're struggling. And God says, you are all my sons and daughters. You are all my children. Welcome into the joy of your master. Everything that happens in our lives, everything that happens in the world, all of it points back to Christ. If we'll only look for it, if we'll only see that, if we'll only stop looking down here and start looking up here, we will begin to see this is all about Jesus. And if you want your life to have any lasting impact, any lasting value, any significance beyond in the life to come, you will yoke your life to the life of Jesus. You will say that my life is going to be about him. And you will get under that plow and you'll look over and Jesus will be on the other side. And you'll be pulling this load together and you will plow and do the good work together. And you will come to the end and say, my life has meaning. My life actually matters. Why? Because it was a life dedicated to Christ. He was with me every step of the way. Christ-likeness is what it's all about. And that's the opportunity that God gives each and every one of us if we will simply repent and believe. I've said it before. I've tried to set a high bar today in striving in these goals, but you can't go down this path in your own strength. You can't go down this path just lacing up your own bootstraps. I got this, right? The first step in this journey is through Christ. You can't even begin the journey or walk of faith unless you come through Christ. No man comes to the Father except through him, okay? You need to be saved by grace out of Egypt. You're just going to throw on your backpack and march out of Egypt? Yeah, that's going to happen. Pharaoh's going to have you killed instantly. You're going to make no progress, all right? You'll be like the Egyptian dead in the sand, just buried there. You're going to march out of Egypt on your own. No, God's going to come deliver you. He's going to send a Savior. He's going to part the sea, and you're just going to go, I guess I'll cross the sea. And now you're on the other side of the sea, and God says, we got you out of Egypt. You've been saved by grace through faith. You're not in the promised land yet. It's a ways off. Start walking. And that's what we do. We walk following the footsteps of our Savior all the way to the promised land through this desert because that's exactly what he has for us. And by the time we get there, we will look an awful lot like our Savior. And he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord God, that you have not left us without a witness, without a testimony, Lord God. That you have done so much to reach out to us. You've sent your Son. You've sent your Spirit. You've given us your word, Lord God. Oh, but we are stiff-necked and hard-hearted, Lord. Please break down our walls and our barriers. Please bring us into submission to you and to your Son. I pray, Lord God, we would all bow the knee of faith and we would all recognize our own inadequacies. And that we need you, your transformation in our hearts and our lives, that you would change us and shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. And I pray that for each and every one here. You know the next step we all need to take. You know the next step that each and every one here needs to take. And I pray you would superintend those steps. You would help us to take those steps to honor and glorify you with everything that we have, Lord God. We thank you for all of your grace and mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God and, you know, doing work for the kingdom. And I love that because if you kind of follow his protocol in the book, sometimes what's best next is sit down and relax for a minute, you know? It really is know thyself, and there's a great intuition associated with it. So, yeah, it's a good question. Go ahead.
Yes.
Yes.
Because I don't disagree with you.
Sure.
I'm just trying to figure out, like, if it's the same for the church as it is in the workplace.
Yeah.
Because you're not working, I mean, not that you don't have believers, but
yeah.
Is that the same?
Yeah, I would say, I would put it in all of life. I would put it in the same, in both. Now, for me, it's not, there's a caveat I would add onto that that just wasn't part of this sermon. And it's, I worry about me in terms of, like, before my own master I stand or fall, but I do pastorally worry about others, but in terms of I want the best for them and how can they grow, right? And so I'm also often thinking about that for others, but it's separated or divorced from any sort of judgment or why aren't they, or you know they ought to, etc. Instead it's more of a, like when Jesus says, I don't think Jesus said this, but in the Gospels, when it says that Jesus looked upon the crowds and he was compassionate upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, right? That's the only sense in which I concern myself with like others and their life and their things like that, right? Because if I don't, it gets into a real negative space and spiral, right? Like, you know, I didn't have time to go into this in detail, but my conversation with my coworker, at the end of it, I felt pretty yucky. I'm gonna be honest, right? Like, and I wasn't trying to be a complainer or anything like that. We both had some frustrations about how things were going, and we were just trying to connect with each other and encourage one another, honestly. But at the end of the conversation, I went away, and it kept spinning in my head because it didn't feel right. And that's when I kept working through. I was like, I'm not thinking about this correctly. Something is going wrong, you know? And then I was studying with and Joseph throughout the week, too, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. It's like Joseph's perspective is never about, what about them? What are they doing? They're not up to the standard. He never was doing that, right? He was just focused. This is my mission. This is my goal. This is what I'm supposed to do, right? And his only concern for others, like his brothers, he was concerned for their, hey, guys, don't beat yourselves up. What you intended for evil, God intended for good, right? Like he comes to them as a compassionate, loving brother rather than kind of why aren't you up to my standard type of thing, right? And so that's the caveat I would add to it is, one way I would put this is I have a very high standard for me. I have a very high standard for me, and I do not hold other people to my high standard for me, right? To their own master they stand or fall, and I'm going to do everything I can to help them figure out where their standard ought to be, and they can live up to their potential. Because not everybody has the same potential or capacity or abilities or anything like that, right? And not everyone should be pulling equal weight. It's just not how we're made. So that's how I'd put it. All of life, but with the caveat that I do try to compassionately come alongside my brothers and sisters to encourage them where they're at for their next step.
Like continually dropping out, like instead of just being like ignoring it and worrying about me, we are so called to walk beside them, like what's going on, kind of a thing.
Yes, but it's all in my personal drive and desire and motivation in the situation. Right? Because there's a world of difference of between me coming to them and being like, what are you doing? And me coming to them and being like, I'm concerned for you. And it's all a tone thing because it all generates from internal where I'm at with them, right? If they're not pulling their weight and I'm frustrated because I'm working shoulder to shoulder with them and I'm doing 3/4 of the work and they're slacking off and they're always, you know, I can never find them when critical work needs to be done, and they're always off behind the building smoking cigarettes or whatever, and I can't ever get them to contribute. There is a response that says, what are you doing? I'm doing all the work around here. That what I'm trying to say is ungodly and is not right, and we should not be doing that. But there is a sense in which, man, I see they're trying to do everything they can to get out of work. What is wrong with them here? Like I'm concerned, right? And those are worlds apart, right? And it all has to do on the inside. I could approach my brother or sister with, hey, I'm really genuinely concerned for you, and how can I help? Or I could approach my brother or sister with, what are you doing? You're slacking off. Those are very, very different. So, great question. That's the nitty-gritty of how to navigate these things. It's not easy, guys. It's not easy. It's very, very difficult, and oftentimes it comes down to internal motivation and heart. Yeah, good question. Anybody else? Yeah, go ahead.
Going back to Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
This is one of those things kind of buried. And in Judeo-Christian circles, we never discuss this.
Okay.
You go to Genesis 47, 20 and 21.
Yes.
And it gets down to the nitty-gritty. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. This is what happens when you stick your hand out to the government people. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them, and the land became Pharaoh. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. So at the end of the day, after the government had taxed the farmers to get the grain, to put it into the granary, then the people had to buy it back. And after 7 years, Pharaoh owned all the land, owned all the livestock, and all the people. And then Joseph died, and people forgot about that. And I just wonder what the historical context is. The Egyptian says, hey, it was because of those Jews, we ended up in slavery. I think we're going to return the favor. Mm. But that sort of always gets lost, and nobody ever discusses that. But that's what happened. The average Egyptian ended up a penniless slave owned by the Pharaoh.
Yeah, and you could see it essentially happen to everyone. And then, of course, the book of Exodus starts off with, and there arose another Pharaoh, and he did not know Joseph, right? And that's what leads into the whole Exodus. So there's a principle there for sure, right? And you're hinting at it in terms of, governmental oversight and all that other stuff versus freedom. So there are certain principles there, right, that are worth the study. But then not only that, I also believe God providentially was superintending it this way, because the Exodus needed to happen the way the Exodus happened, right? And so, yet again, another what Satan intended for evil, God intended for good type of scenario. So, but yeah, you're absolutely right. And that's an important principle we need to, recognize. A lot of America's constitution and institutions and things like that, are not necessarily explicitly biblical, right? But they draw on the themes and the principles that are associated within the Bible. And it's things like that that they set up a system of checks and balances and tried to preserve freedom where they could, and I forget who said it, another cliche, but I think it was something like democracy is a horrible form of government except all the other ones that have been tried, right? And it's like, yeah, that's pretty good, if there wasn't any sin, then maybe we wouldn't have issues like that, so... Yeah. Yeah.
And then find out what happened. Okay, great. We survived the storm. We're alive. We're penniless, and now we're now slaves. Oh,
right.
Goody.
Right. Yeah, and there are some works that have done some comparisons like that. Obviously, you get that far back in antiquity. It's really hard to find anything that's solid. And so, and oftentimes studies like this tend to be more academic because they're by people who can read both, Egyptian and Hebrew and different things like that, trying to line them up. So there are some studies like that, but they're rather dense to get through. So, yeah. Go ahead.
Just going back a couple of years when I worked for a brand company, on top of my regular daily duties that I had,
yep.
Each of us had some extra work that needed to be done. And it was one day John Hamilton, he was the branch manager, came up to me and said, Pat, why didn't you get that done? I said, well, I didn't have time today.
Yeah.
And he says, well, it needs to get done. I said, well, it's going to be first on the list tomorrow.
Yeah.
And he says, well, what if tomorrow never comes? I said, then there was no reason to do it.
That's your conversation with your boss trying to adjust that blue. You were trying to adjust the blue line in real time with him. You're like, no, it's here. It's here. That's awesome. Yep. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah.
I had never heard that before, so I thought that was really cool. I actually had always heard it almost the opposite.
Yeah.
Where it was like Mary and Joseph went down into Egypt as a safe haven.
Yes.
And Joseph's family went down into Egypt as a safe haven.
Yep.
And so it's interesting that they're such opposites.
Yeah. And there's actually, I found yet another study in while I was researching this of putting them together. They talk about down into Egypt and back out again, right? And so there's the into Egypt motif, there's the out of Egypt motif, and then there's the full motif of into and out of Egypt, right? And all of them are very profitable studies. It's a clear pattern that happens over and over again. And you know there's a reason Jesus went through that process. Of course. Again, physically, materially in the world, it was as a safe haven, like you're talking about. But it is also representative of a spiritual arc that continuously happened throughout history with God's people, right? And there's a significance there, too. And I tried to bring that out a little bit. There's so much overlap between Egypt and slavery and bondage, and you're a slave to your sins. Jesus made that very explicit, and so you can map those pretty well. And that's very helpful. And we're going to spend, it, if you were able to look ahead, The next section in Hebrews is Moses and the Exodus, right? So we'll probably spend at least 3 weeks looking at Moses himself, looking at the Exodus, looking at all those things. There's almost no more important Old Testament figure than Moses. It's absolutely incredible. So, yeah, it's a very interesting motif and theme. Some have, there's a plethora of books on this at this point. I only knew of like one in the past, and I just saw another one being released. Like there's 3 or 4 books on how almost every story in the Bible can be patterned after the Exodus, period, the whole thing, right? Almost every single story has an Exodus pattern to it, which is something we'll talk about in coming weeks. Go ahead.
That was an interesting thing that was brought up about the taxes and the whatever, but I'm thinking to myself, okay, these Hebrew people were enslaved.
Right.
Eventually by the Egyptians. They came in free. And for a while that was fine. But it's interesting that Egypt got its payback before the children of Israel were enslaved and got out of there.
Right. Yeah.
It's almost like.
Yeah, they benefited from the Israelites before.
That's right. Yeah, it's very, very interesting. That reminds me of a couple phrases you find throughout the Old Testament as well, where God doesn't pull the trigger on certain major events because the iniquity of the Amorites or whoever was not yet full, right? And I see that as kind of an Egypt, part of the Egypt theme as well. It's like they needed to stack up their iniquity until it reached a certain height before it could bubble over, if you will, into that event. So yeah, it's a very intriguing idea, and that pops up repeated. That phrase pops up repeatedly in the Old Testament. So,
is it also brings my mind that I try to, at least with my family and everything, and tell them you got to realize it's dangerous to tippy toe down in Egypt because every time God's people went there, they forgot God.
Yep.
They took on what is around them, and I know I've heard people. Well, their intentions were good.
Yep. Right.
You've got to be very careful.
That's 100% correct. You can see even the David and Bathsheba incident. Let any man who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Right? Like these are principles. Like you start messing around in Egypt, right? And it's associated too with Israel falling into idolatry. Notice the moment they leave Egypt, they're out of it now. They're remembering Egypt. They're longing for Egypt. Their heart is still in Egypt. Let's make a golden calf, right? And so you're 100% correct about that, right? And it really is setting up the biblical pattern of, like, Joseph is one of the few that got to Egypt and remained pure and that's why he's a Christ-like figure, because Jesus goes to Egypt both physically and spiritually and remains pure, right? And so they're setting up that typology, if you will, but you're 100% right. Egypt is a dangerous place, and 9 times out of 10, it's going to result in the fall. That's right. That's right, because Potiphar's wife's going to come, and when push comes to shove, you better have the courage of your convictions and flee. And that's what Joseph did. But many people think, oh, I'm good. I can stand on my own 2 feet in Egypt. And then they get there and they crumble. And it results in idolatry and death, right? Slavery, So that's 100% correct. And that's what the biblical motif is about, right? Yeah, go ahead. No. Oh, wait, is that the one that has a lid on it? Yes.
And it has the sweet nectar down inside.
Yep, yep.
And the flies come in and they taste the nectar.
Yep.
And then they slip and fall in.
Yep.
And drown.
Yep.
And get digested by the plant.
Yep.
So Egypt is a pitcher plant of the Old Testament.
Right. I think that's a really good image. That's a really good image. That's exactly right. That's right. And you're almost certainly not going to be able to climb out of that pit, right? There you go. But Joseph climbed out of the pit, one of the few, right? And then, of course, Jesus did as well. Go ahead.
Maybe this is just me being me, but I'm thinking about, okay, God got the people out of Egypt.
Yep.
But until the time they walked through the Red Sea, they were used to being told what to do.
That's right.
They had limited expectations, except for Moses' mother and family.
Right.
They were not used to being a free people.
That's right.
Okay. So when Moses went up on the mountain,
yep,
and he was the only one that seemed to really have the plan, they got homesick. That would be the only thing I can think to call it.
Right.
And they thought maybe we were better off in Egypt.
Right.
Maybe we don't know what to do.
That's right.
And I guess my question is this. I don't think they had an enemy at that point to organize. God got them organized over the 40 years.
Right.
That they wandered in the desert, but really, it wasn't until the next generation who grew up free,
right,
that they were in any shape to,
yep,
take on the nations around them.
Right.
And it's kind of like God was mad at them for being the way they were because they'd been enslaved.
Sure, sure.
And that never made any sense.
Yeah, well, there's a couple things going on here, and one of them is that, that whole narrative arc that you just shared is a story we need to learn. Like, that's a principle. If you're just doing counseling with people and recovery and addiction counseling and things like that, they go through that same pattern, right? And it's because it's part of human nature, and God needed to illustrate for us that this is how human beings function. When they're taken out of slavery, they long to get back into slavery because it's what they know. Yeah, they don't have a vision cast for themselves of how things could be, and so they just continue to return back to what they know because they don't have that vision. So Moses has to cast a vision for them. Some of them get it, only two, right? And then the rest don't, and so they wander around, and God is like, I need a new generation. And again, there's a lot there that should be an encouragement to anybody doing like addiction and recovery counseling, because you may be brokenhearted because the majority of the people you're counseling are not responding well. Well, look at Israel, right? Like, not everyone responded there. God had to start with a new generation, and sometimes that's what happens, And so, yes, that's going on, but the wrath. I think the wrath that God had towards them isn't it's not unearned, right? But it's also God understood that this is how they are, and they're only falling into what they know. But it's one of those things where those are the natural consequences that come about from that behavior, right? And so that's, it's illustrative of that, right? It really is. And that's what so many people who are enslaved in addiction and things like that need. They need a vision cast for themselves of how life could be different, how I don't have to go back to my old patterns, right? Go ahead and then
we'll
pray.
We've all heard the adage, idle hands are a devil's playground.
Right.
In Israel's situation, as well as an addict's situation, as well as an unsaved who comes to Christ, the reason we've got to stay with Christ continually is because you become idle.
Right.
And to become idle is a devil's playground. How many times have we heard of people coming to Christ and then falling away?
Right.
Because they don't stay the course.
Yeah.
They become idle in their worship of God.
That's right. That's right.
There's another saying that goes with the idle hands, and that is, nothing stops a bullet like a jock.
Nice.
And that's true.
Yeah.
People have got to see a way.
Sayings are sayings for a reason. They're
right.
The that's right. You know, that's why we have a book of Proverbs. You know, yeah. Anyway, I said we'd stop at 12:15. I'm 1 minute over, 2 minutes over now. I'm going to pray for us, and then if you have another question, just come up and chat to me, okay? Father God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word. Please guide and direct our steps this week. Help us to walk in your path and your will and your ways. Help us to not get discouraged. Help us to see that you're conforming us and shaping us and molding us into the image of Christ. And I pray you'd help us to continue to remain dedicated to you and your path and your plans all the days of our lives. We thank you for all of your grace and mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you. Yes, my pleasure.